Excuse me.
18.
18. Job 18, Bill Dad. Yeah, Bill Dad, he's got a problem. So does Alphaz and so does Zophar. They all got a problem. Okay, Roger, would you open the prayer?
Father, thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us as we meet others. Give us the words and ability to witness for you. Bless our, open our hearts tonight as we study your word, that we can learn and take it home with us and live according to it. For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Okay. Job 8, yeah, Job 18. Why don't you read down to verse 4, Roger?
And Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, "How long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding and afterward we will speak. Why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place?"
Okay, so what's Bildad's attitude toward Job?
All you do is yap and nothing's getting done.
Kind of condescending.
Yeah, gain understanding and then we'll speak. Who's the guy going through the misery? Anyway.
Yeah.
By the way, when you read this stuff, I hope you remember what James says about reading, looking at the scriptures, and it's like a mirror, you know. When you read something like Job, there's all kinds of places in there that, I see me, you know, I see me. And, you know, it's, James is true. The scriptures are like a mirror, and we go away and we forget what we read. And after I first studied James, I forget how old I was, but I started watching my mother and other women looking in the mirror and then going back and looking in the mirror, and I go, ha ha. That's right. And then I noticed when I got older, I did the same thing.
And then you lost your hair.
No, I haven't lost it all. So, and he's making an assumption about Job also. What does he assume Job's view of them is? Job thinks that they're all beasts, and he thinks that Job thinks they're stupid. Okay, you know, what do you think when you get in front of a crowd about yourself? You know, that's part of getting up in public speaking. You can't worry about what people think. You just gotta say what you gotta say and sit down and let them respond. But oftentimes, you know, we concerned about how people received it and all this, you know. But Bildad, do you remember who he appealed to last time he spoke? It's part of what's behind what he has to say here. He says, in chapter 8, verses 8, 9, and 10, "Inquire, please, of the former age and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow." He's appealing to previous generations, okay? Eliphaz appealed to a vision. Bildad appeals to the previous generations. Okay, have you ever sat, maybe you haven't, but a lot of times when people sit around and they discuss their background and their various thoughts about various theologies, they start quoting people in the past. You know, Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, some of the new guys on the block, like Van Til, you know. And when I've been with them, at least twice, I said to this, to two groups, separate groups, I said, you profess that the Bible is your authority, but if I listen to you talk, the Bible's not your authority. Your authority are these reformers that you keep quoting. Mm-hmm. And your creeds. One group thanked me and the other group was silent. But that's the problem. Okay? They don't know the scriptures. They know the fathers and all this. And that's not what we're supposed to know. So Bildad comes along and he says that Job needs to get understanding, and Job considers them as beast and stupid. And then he makes an observation about Job. You tear yourself in anger. Is that your analysis of what Job's been doing? What's your analysis? What has Job been doing? Has he been tearing himself apart in anger? If so, who is he angry with?
His friends.
I think he's calling out to God. Maybe he's angry with God, but it seems like he's calling out to God and he's thinking these people aren't helping me.
Right, and see, part of my problem with this conversation throughout the whole book is I can't get away from the fact that they sat with him for 7 days on a dung heap and they traveled all this time to be with him. And then I think, and what did they then have to say? It seems so inconsistent in my mind that they travel all this way, sit with him for a week, and then out comes this stuff. And I think it doesn't quite...
Not really.
Why not?
It fits with what they believe.
Well, it fits with what they believe.
And what they believe Job has to learn, which is best for Job. They're wrong. That doesn't mean they're not doing it because they don't care for Job.
Well, they're doing it in a bad way.
Well, but they're not. Nobody's listening to anybody.
Yeah. That's so true.
They're also all conceited.
So, you know, you who tear yourself in anger, who does Bildad think Job is angry with?
Well, they think God. There he's angry with God.
Or life.
Angry with God, in my view, that's projection. That's Bildad is telling me what he would do if he were in the position. Okay, he would be angry with God. Mm-hmm. Okay, Job, as his dear wife said, curse God and die. You know, you think, what a wife. But Job is at loose ends, and I think Eileen is, you know, you got to remember that he recognized what he needed. He needs a mediator. He said it out loud, and then he's alluded to that multiple times, that he needs somebody who can speak to God and somebody who can speak to him and put his hands on both. So he's not angry. He's looking for a way to communicate with God. Okay? He's frustrated. He's, okay, confused. Frustrated. This doesn't make sense. But I wouldn't say he's angry. He's looking for a way to communicate.
But if you hear If you read 16 verse 9, he tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. One thing we miss there is the tone of voice as he says it. But that could be very easily taken as anger, rather than just a statement of what's going on.
It could be taken in anger, and I don't take it that way.
No.
Because he's making a statement about what it feels like.
Yeah. You know.
But I don't think he's angry, because he's looking for this mediator. He's looking for a way to communicate.
But I can see where Bildad would take that as anger.
Oh, yeah. So. But, yeah, Bildad is, yeah. And then he says, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall the rock be removed from its place? In other words, who are you that you think these things should happen because of your desire?
He's accusing him of being egotistical.
Right. Yep. Yeah. It's a little bit like, I remember my wife talking about second graders. Think that the earth should move because the second grader wanted to do something. She'd come home and laugh. Yeah. So now, Alice, why don't you read 5 through, I don't know, 10, I guess.
Okay. The light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare takes hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road.
Okay. Do you see anything particularly wrong in what he's saying about the wicked here?
Isn't he alluding to Job being wicked?
Well, that's the problem, okay? But what I asked was, do you see anything that he says about the wicked that is a problem?
The light of the wicked?
The light of the wicked indeed goes out. The wicked don't have a light.
Right, right.
They're blind. They're in the dark, according to the scriptures. Mm-hmm. Okay? The world is in the dark. And when you're not a believer, you're in darkness. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is the light of the world. But the wicked do think they do have a light. I mean, all you gotta do is talk to somebody who appeals to Aristotle or, I don't know, Darwin or Sagan or anybody other than Christ. They think they have a light. The Hindus think they have a light. In the God of Devita, did I say that right? They think they have light. Of course, they have millions of gods. But their light goes out. And the light is dark in his tent. Okay, so the wicked, whatever light they have, is not sufficient. It goes out. And then we talk about all of these traps that the wicked fall into. Okay, they're traps. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel cast him down. Okay, when you walk into a dark room, don't you shorten your steps? Okay. You're not quite as certain. You don't stride forward.
It also depends on whether you take this as physical or spiritual. Because from a physical, worldly point of view, the wicked usually do quite well.
And that's why we have Psalm 73.
Yeah.
They don't. And it doesn't matter what happens in this world. Okay, it's all about, okay, you have to remember, okay, what Jesus said in Luke 24, when he explained on the road to the Emmaus that the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms speak of him. So part of my challenge when I go into any part of the Old Testament is, what am I learning of Christ? Mm-hmm. What is here that speaks of Christ? And that's the challenge. And part of when you read the Old Testament, we're digressing a bit from Job, but from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke 2, you have the promise of the seed traced out. And if you follow that seed promise throughout the Old Testament, it's fascinating how God protects the seed. Okay, for instance, Abraham, she's my sister. So God protects the seed by preventing Pharaoh and Abimelech from touching her. The seed would have been violated if either one of them had touched her. So God intervenes, and then you have the child who's of the line of David, and he's the only one left, and he's a baby, so God protects the baby. Okay, so when I come to the Old Testament, I have a challenge, and the challenge is, in searching the scriptures, I need to find how this portion speaks of Christ. That's my challenge. It changes the way you read the Old Testament. For instance, the stories are no longer stories. Somehow or another, Gideon is supposed to reveal to me something about Christ. Somehow, I am to find Christ in what Gideon does. I'm to find Christ in Othniel. Or I'm supposed to find Christ. You know, look at the book of Ruth. You know, the Christ figure there is Boaz. Okay? He's Boaz. And he's the kinsman redeemer. And if you read the book of Ruth, Ahimelech, he left his inheritance, and he didn't trust God to get him through the famine, so he went into a pagan country. And in doing that, God provided a wife for Boaz. Again, we're protecting the seed, and we're inviting the Gentiles to participate in this seed bearing. And then you have Boaz, who's the kinsman redeemer, and guess where he stayed during the famine? On his inheritance. Mm-hmm. And he became a very wealthy man during the book of Judges. And so you have the book of Judges that gives us this horrendous view of the people of God. And then you have this little piece called Ruth, where God shows you how he not only preserved his faithful ones in the famine, but he preserved the seed of the woman. And this is the challenge we have when we go into the Old Testament.
But I think from Bildad's perspective, he's talking the physical.
Of course.
He's telling the truth by accident.
Yeah. But see, that's part of our problem. Okay, it is part of our problem in this life and in the church. Which is more important? Okay, my broken leg or what God is doing in my soul because of the broken leg? Which is more important?
The soul.
You bet. What does the church pray for? The broken leg. And so that is part of our problem. Okay. That's part of the problem. And so when we come to these things, oftentimes we're like Bildad. We're in this world, we see things, we don't see things the way the way God does. And as much as maybe you didn't, who knows. But this morning I made a comment about we need to pray for one another in terms of our spiritual health. And these New Testament passages that I'm giving you deal with your spiritual health. The one in Colossians is that your love may grow in knowledge. How often do we think in knowledge and love go together? Not very often, but in Colossians, they're put side by side. And so we need to understand, and I made this comment years ago to somebody. They wanted to know where in the scriptures was praying for health. And I said, Hezekiah, he's the only one I know of who prayed for health. And God gave him health, and his years of new health were awful. Manasseh was born, and he showed all the wealth of Israel to the Babylonians, and God said, shouldn't have done that. Now the Babylonians are going to take it away. Okay? He is the only one that I know of in the scriptures who actually, his focus in prayer was for his health.
And his son was one of the most wicked kings.
The most wicked. Mm-hmm. But God was merciful. Have you ever read 2 Chronicles? Absolutely. He's taken away with hooks in him, and God takes him away, and he's converted, and then God restores him. It's amazing how wicked he was, and yet God restores him.
But all the people who came to Christ in the New Testament were pleading for their physical health. Whether it's a prayer or not, I don't know if you'd call it, but still coming to God for healing.
Yeah, and but there are many of them he healed that never came to him. Yeah. They only wanted the pizzazz, okay? And there's a lot of charlatan preachers that are into that pizzazz, okay? A lot of them. So, but, you know, the point is that God takes us through what he takes us through for our edification. And, you know, we need to understand that this is for my edification. I need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ through whatever this is, whatever it is. And over the years, I found it delightful to talk to people who are older than I am by many years, who are telling me how much they are still learning of God's mercy and grace. I am always blessed by that. Just, it's amazing to me that, you know, they never reach a point where they're done growing. They continually grow. And whatever is transpiring in their life, it's all about growing in God's mercy and grace. It's amazing. And, it's a privilege to talk to somebody like that, who's gone through high water and deep stuff with the Lord over the years. So, yeah. But you're right. Bildad is all about here and now. And he continues that. And, you know, verse 10, a noose is hidden from him on the ground and a trap for him in the road. That's the fowler. Okay, somebody who's trying to catch a bird, okay? You have a snare in the ground to catch a bird, or even a rabbit, okay? A noose is hidden from him on the ground, a trap for him on the road. And then verses 11 through, 15, I guess, Rianne.
Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is stalled, and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling.
Okay. By the way, this is a reasonable description of the wicked, and you need, as you deal with the wicked, to understand that this is what they're looking at. Okay. Isaiah tells us that the wicked cast up muck and garbage upon the shore. I mean, that's what they do. They cast up muck and garbage upon the shore. And the wicked have no hope. None. And it's tragic. You know, we all know the scripture that says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What's really sad is when people say, I don't believe in God. And it's too bad you don't believe in God. God demands your worship. And you tell me that you don't believe in God, so what? God demands your worship. This is who God is. You're the creature. You are to worship. That's what you are to do. I don't tell them, so what? Okay? I tell them the gospel. But we need to understand that their attitude is irrelevant. What God requires is what's relevant. That's what's relevant. And God demands worship. We are creatures. So what he describes here is, some of it has to do with old age. Okay? People who live the high and mighty life, who get old, they get very fearful, or they can get very fearful. Okay? They've had their way all their life, and then who knows, they might have had 3 homes around the world and a yacht and a plane and everything else, but when they get old,
they lose control.
That's right. They lose control. And if you know, if you've ever had to deal with an elderly, proud individual who had it all, when they're 80 years old and 80 plus years in a wheelchair, they can be very, very difficult, mm-hmm. because it's not what it used to be. And it's sad. It's very sad. And they need the gospel. That's what they need. So, and they dwell in tents which are none of his. You know, yeah. And the rest of the chapter, Nathan.
His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name. Among the renowned, he is driven from the light into darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God.
Okay, notice that he, in verse 17, he has no name among the renowned. What you need to understand is anybody who's in hell has no name. Okay? You're nameless. Okay? If you remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, okay, the rich man in that parable has no name. No name. Lazarus, he has a name. Okay? But the rich man, no name. And when he's in torment, he wants a little bit of water on his tongue, and then he has an evangelistic spirit. Okay? Send somebody from hell to my brothers. And notice he does not ask to get out of hell himself. All he asks for is a drop of water on his tongue, but he has an evangelistic spirit. I need somebody to go to my brothers. And the answer is, somebody raised from the dead won't do anything. They have Moses and the prophets. And then may I remind you that we do have somebody risen from the dead. Mm-hmm. Okay? We do. So we have what that man in hell wanted. Somebody risen from the dead that we can speak of in terms of the gospel. And he's driven from light into darkness and chased out of the world. And this is their end. This is the place of him who does not know God. Okay, this is who it is. It was sad, but somebody I know had a grandson tell them, "I don't believe in God," and the grandmother gave him a Bible and said, "Read this, and if you read it, you might learn who God is." And it's tragic. It's tragic. But knowing God is where we need to be. But Bildad and Judy noticed this, that this is his view of Job. Bildad's view. He assumes that Job is wicked. The light
and
of the
also that he'll have no family tree. His family tree will totally be gone.
Right, and it already is. Mm-hmm. Okay? The children are gone and he's lost everything. And so Job's situation fits Bildad's analysis. And he's assuming that Job is wicked. That's his assumption. And it's, I don't know about you, but on occasion I've heard people say, "Well, so-and-so can't be a Christian because," and I go, "You don't know their heart. You have no idea what their heart is. None. None." I said, "You don't know your heart, their heart. You don't know. You're ignorant. Okay? You don't know." So, Bildad is not very encouraging. Okay? And Job has some retort here. Notice in verse 2 of the next chapter, "How long will you torment my soul?" Okay? Job hears this not in terms of the physical world, but he feels it in terms of his soul. So, let's see, chapter 19, verses 1 through 6, if you would, Judy.
"Then Job answered and said, 'How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. If indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net.'"
Okay. So Job goes right to the heart of the matter. Okay? They are tormenting his soul and they are breaking him in pieces with words. I don't know about you, but what goes through my mind from Ephesians is that I'm to give grace to the hearer. Bildad, Eliphaz, and Zophar are not giving grace to the hearer. Okay? They're not doing that. But when I open my mouth, I'm to give grace to the hearer. And Job is saying, "No, you're tormenting my soul. You're breaking me into pieces." Okay? And he's acknowledging their reproach. And they're shameless. They're shameless. What does he say about his error?
"If I've erred, then my error does remain with me."
Yeah, it's mine. Okay? By the way, this addresses what goes on in churches all the time. Picking up offenses. People are really good at picking up offenses. It's tragic. Because if you pick up somebody else's offense, you have nobody who can confess to you. You have nobody to ask forgiveness. And you're stuck with this offense that's not yours, and you can't do anything with it except to put it down, and that's very, very difficult. picking up offenses is very, very dangerous. And people do it all the time. Okay? They do it all the time. And it's not good. And one of the worst ways that happens is X offends Y. Y goes tell A. A tells B. A and B then take Y's side, and three of them attack X. It's only between X and Y. Mm-hmm. So X and Y might heal the bridge, and then A and B are stuck. They're stuck. But that happens in churches all the time. All the time. Don't X and Y have a problem, but Y goes, I can't go talk to X. I just can't do it by myself. Well, that's Matthew 18. You're supposed to. But, you know, I can't do that. So I'm going to go tell A, and maybe A will do it. Well, as pastor, I've been the A many, many times. And I go, it's not my problem. You have something to do. You do it. I refuse, absolutely refuse, until they try to do that, and then we have the second step. But picking up offenses is very dangerous. And as a counselor, let me tell you, it's amazing. People who are married and having marital problems, one of them comes in, and I listen and I talk, and eventually they figure out that I'm not taking their side. So then the other spouse goes, oh, he didn't take their side. I'm coming in. This means he's on my side. And they find out, nope, Russell's not on your side either. You can't do that. You cannot do that. That's picking up offenses. Cannot do that. And this is what Job is telling them. My error is mine. And if you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me. If there's a wrong, it's between me and God. Okay? You're not involved. You're not involved. It's between me and God. And he's surrounded me with his net. Okay? Again, Job is appealing to his only proper appeal. To God. God is the one who gave Satan permission. God is the one who limited Satan. God is the one that, when all was said and done, what did Job do? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away, blessed be the name of the Lord, and he bowed and worshiped. So, whatever's going on, Job is saying it's between me and God. You're not involved, and you're no help. No help. So, in verses 7 through 12, Eileen.
Though I cry violence, I get no response. Though I call for help, there is no justice. He has blocked my way, so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my path in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. His anger burns against me. He counts me among his enemies. His troops advance in force. They build a siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent.
Okay, in this paragraph, he is talking about God's response to his cry and God's activity from his perspective. See, one of the challenges, again, we have in our daily life is to remember that we are the creature. That's who we are. We're the creature. And the Creator does all things after the counsel of his own will. The Creator does all things for his glory. The Creator does all things for my benefit. I'm the creature. I don't see things the way he does, which is exactly what he says. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Okay? So, and Job here is acknowledging from his perspective, I'm not heard. There's no justice. And this is what God has done. Okay, this is my perspective, and this is what I see. Okay, we're the reader. Okay, we see things differently because we read the first two chapters. And we see things differently because we jumped ahead and we read ahead and we saw chapter 42. Okay? But if you put yourself into Job's shoes, this is what he sees. Okay? He asks for a mediator. No mediator's there. He cries aloud. He's doesn't get an answer. Okay? And this is what he sees, that God is arrayed against him. If you're an honest person, you can probably say that you've been there. Okay? I'll take that back. I can say I've been there. I've been there. Okay? Yeah. Been there multiple times. Yeah. It's not a pleasant place to be. And you have to remember that as you read the scriptures, oftentimes you get God's perspective, like Romans 8, okay? Those whom he predestinated, he called, and those whom he called, he glorified. That's God's perspective, okay? From God's perspective, as we sit here as children of God, we are glorified. That's God's perspective. Okay? But that's not your perspective, is it? Okay? At least it's not mine. I look in the mirror and I see a sinner. I don't see a glorified saint. Okay? But God looks at me and sees a glorified saint. Why? Because I'm in Christ. Okay? Two perspectives. Okay, we have God's perspective and we have the human perspective. And that's why what's so difficult in the church, okay, because everybody who is a child of God is a saint, a holy one, and everybody who's in the church who's a child of God is glorified. But not everybody is mature in the faith. Not everybody is at the same place along the continuum of walking by faith. And oftentimes, we don't allow in our conversation in the church the weak person or the immature to express their immaturity or their weakness. We come down on them. And that's not good. That's what Romans 14 is all about. Okay? So we need to remember that there's a human perspective. And there's God's perspective. And Job's perspective is, God's not listening, and God's arrayed against me. Neither statement is true, but that's his perspective. So then we have 13 through, let's go through 20.
He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth.
Not very pleasant, is it? Everybody that he thinks that he could, should be able to count on is against him. Brothers, his acquaintances, relatives, anybody who dwells in his house, his wife, everybody is opposed to him. Okay, he's odious. Absolutely odious. There's nothing that is pleasant from anybody's perspective. All the humans that he might count on for encouragement are absent. Even these three friends. Okay, notice he says that my close friends have forgotten me. Well, they haven't forgotten him. Three friends are with him, but they're not being very pleasant. They're being nasty. And he's doesn't have any children, but he's acknowledging that if they were there, he would be repulsive to them. And you wonder where the phrase "by the skin of your teeth" came from? Okay, Job. Okay, Job. So this is not very pleasant, and Job is again looking at the world. Okay, and he's feeling very much alone. Okay, God's not listening. God's against me, and everybody that I would look for help is gone. So you can see, again, I hope, that in the New Testament, okay, we have something that he didn't have, and his three friends certainly didn't have it. We have the gospel, and as a result of the gospel, we have the indwelling spirit. And so when we read what we're supposed to be in the New Testament, we're to weep with those who weep, and we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. That's our responsibility. We are to do this. And
he also talks about his flesh and how it has deteriorated
right.
as well.
Right. And sadly, when people's flesh deteriorates, the person themselves may not want people to see them that way, which is a problem because it's a matter of pride, and that's a problem. And so that denies the church to minister to you. And secondly, there's the group of people who don't want to see this problem. And the church, I've said this again and again, and it's difficult, I know. But the church should be a place that does not shoot its wounded. The church is a very good place where the wounded get shot. All the time. And it's tragic. Okay? And, you know, I have said that to people in various congregations, and I'm never going to be vulnerable. And I go, well, then you're missing what God has designed. Well, why aren't you going to be vulnerable? Because I tried once and I was crushed. Well, the church has a problem, doesn't it? It has a real problem. You know, the idea is that, you know, one of the things that Paul talks about is money. And one of the things about money is I need to work so that I can share with other people. And then the concept is that at some point I may need finances, and they reciprocate, you know. And there's the concept in the end of Acts chapter 2 where everybody shared everything in common. And somebody said to me one time, well, isn't that communism? I said, no, communism is sharing everything in common because the government holds a gun to your head. What they talk about in Acts chapter 2 is spirit-led and motivated by love. Two different things. And I need to be willing to share whatever I have. And that's spirit-led and motivated because I love people. Communism is not motivated by the same thing and quite a different horse. So, but this is what we need to understand about this problem that Job is facing with these three friends. He's alone and there's nobody coming alongside. Whereas in the New Testament, we have the indwelling paraclete, okay? And therefore we should be motivated to be advocates, comforters, etc.
Is it possible, I just had this thought in my head, the friends are acting that way to Job because they still kind of maintain that Job must have done something wrong to be, and the same thing happens in the church as
you
well.
You bet.
It's a sin that might have committed.
Right.
You know, when, yeah.
And it's no different than the apostles. You know, I think it's John 9, and they come upon this man who was born blind. Okay, who sinned? That's the assumption. Who sinned? This man or his parents? That's the assumption. Christ says, nobody. Nobody sinned. And, you know, it's for God's glory. And, you know, and now we live in a world that they take pictures of the baby in the womb, and if there's something wrong, the doctor goes, abort, abort. They're not normal. And I think, what? I don't care what the child is. He is more valuable than any animal. He's created in the image and likeness of God. Period. And so that's what we need to understand as Christians. And you have to. We don't have a choice. Because God holds us accountable for innocent blood. That's what we got to do. But we live in a world that has no regard for God, no regard for life, and sadly, choosing to have a doctor to kill you is one of the options that their medical profession gives you. It's still murder. I don't care how you describe it, it's murder.
Yeah, and the world's concept is, well, you're taking away the woman's health.
Right. Right. And the other thing that you have to remember is when a person dies, he's not necessarily in a better place. The only time he's in a better place is if he's God's child. Mm-hmm. And you don't know that. You may believe that they are, but you don't know their soul. All you gotta do is remember Judas Iscariot. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Yep.
Don't know. Don't know their soul. But I know what they professed, I know what they claim, and on that basis, I can believe that they're in God's presence, but I don't know it. Okay? I don't know their soul. But I'm free with, I believe. Okay, I am. I'm free with that. Okay, next two verses. Roger?
Have pity on me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Are you not satisfied with my flesh?
Here's a plea to his three friends. Okay, his three friends. Pity me. Have pity on me, oh my friends. Now, he's right, okay? He's right when he says, God, the hand of God has struck me. Okay? That's a correct statement. Why do you persecute me as God does and are not satisfied with my flesh? Okay? Remember how he started this? How long will you torment my soul? Okay? Why don't you just be satisfied with the agony of my flesh? Now you're tormenting my soul. Okay? The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the tongue and how the tongue can be so destructive. So destructive. And Job is tired of being destroyed by his friends' tongues. Okay? Why do you persecute me? Here we come to verse 23 through 29. And this is one of those Old Testament passages that it just glows in the dark. Okay? Alice, you want to read to the end of the chapter?
Okay. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me, be afraid of the sword for yourself, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment.
Okay. So, Job wants his words written. He wants them inscribed in a book, engraved in a rock. What words does he want preserved?
I know that my Redeemer lives.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. I know my Redeemer lives. Notice that he says, specifically, he shall stand at last on the earth. After my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He is speaking of resurrection. That's what he's speaking of. Okay, this is part of what was in Martha's mind. Okay, remember? Jesus was speaking to Martha at the grave with Lazarus was in the grave, and Jesus mentioned the resurrection, and Martha said, I believe in the resurrection, and Jesus responds, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she tells him, well, I believe in the resurrection. Which was, she never answered the question that was asked. Okay, she doesn't answer the question. The question was, I am the resurrection and life. I am the one that you need. Do you believe this? And she, I believe in a resurrection. She didn't answer the question asked. Okay? The question asked was, do you believe that Christ in his person is the resurrection? Oftentimes, a resurrection is spoken of as an event. It's a person. It's not an event. It's a person. Just the way the truth is a person. The Lord God of truth, the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the Spirit of truth, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth is a person. The resurrection is a person. They are persons. They are God, is what they are. And Job here says, after my sin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Well, 1 John chapter 3, when we see Jesus, we will see him as he is, because we will be like him. Okay. We will not be able to sin. Yes. Okay. And notice that Job goes on and says, whom I shall see for myself. I myself will see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold and not another. In other words, it's going to be a first-person experience. It's not going to be somebody tells me I saw God. It's going to be Job looking at God. How my heart yearns within me. Okay? This is where our heart should be too. Yearning to be in God's presence. Yearning to be out of this world. Okay, this is what Paul says, you know. And he says, the absent from the body is present with the Lord, and he has a problem. Okay, what's his problem? Well, because to die is to be in God's presence, which is very, very good. But I need to stay here just so I can serve you. I'm torn. Because if I leave, I don't serve you, but I'm God's presence. But if I remain, I need to serve you. Okay? That should be every Christian's view. Every Christian. My ambition is to be in God's presence, and while I'm here on earth, I need to serve the church. That's what I need to do, serve the church. But Job here says that my heart yearns within me. So then he comes back to the three friends. Okay, the three friends. If you should say, how shall we persecute him? Since the root of the matter is found in me. Okay, the problem here is me. Okay, he already said that. He already said that the problem, if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. The problem is mine. Okay, it's problems with mine. Be afraid of the sword for yourselves. Okay, what's he warning them? He's warning them because if they take up the offense, then they become objects of judgment. Wrath brings the punishment of the sword that you may know there is a judgment. Okay, there is a judgment. You will be held accountable. You'll be held accountable. And this is one of those Old Testament passages that speaks very clearly of the resurrection. Okay, very clearly. And just so you remember, the writer of the Hebrews tells us that when Abraham was offering up Isaac, and before he climbed the mountain, he told his servants that we will return. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that by faith, Abraham understood that God was able to raise the dead. Which is a logical conclusion for Abraham. It's logical. Isaac's the son of promise, and if I kill him, God is faithful. He needs to raise him from the dead so the promise can be fulfilled. It's a logical conclusion. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11. And here in Job, I know. If you ever listen to Handel's Messiah, This is put to music. I think it's sung by a soprano. Oh, it's one of those bright lights in the middle of the Old Testament. So we'll go to second round with Zophar. And when we get through with Zophar, and Job responds, then we are halfway through the book. And we still have the third round to go with each man, and then we have Elihu, and then we have God.
The last four.
And God comes out and says what he has to say. the one of the best lines, I think, in that portion is, where were you? Where were you?
I love riding a motorbike through the mountains and playing Elvis's song, Who Made the Mountains?
Yeah, that's a good thing. Who made the mountains? My help cometh from the hills, from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Yeah. So Nathan, would you close?
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to worship you and your word. We can study it. Please bless it to us, Lord. Let us understand it better and proclaim it to those. Be a witness for you and your Son Jesus, Lord. We thank you for everything you've given us and for the saving grace of your Son Jesus. And pray all this for his sake. Amen.
Amen.